From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father John Trigilio. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Hey, tremendous Monday to each and every one of you. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line. Father John Trigilio is in the house. If you'd like to ask Father John a question, the number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, we'd still love to hear from you. That number is 1-205-271-2985, and we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. And you can always send us an email. That email address is openline@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams. Pedro Quiles producing the program. Your call screener, I believe, might be Ace McKay. And Vanessa Sanchez handling our social media efforts. If you are watching us on YouTube or Facebook Live, you can type a question into the chat window and it may find its way to us by the end of the program. And our host, the one and only, Father John Trigilio, how are you?
I'm fine. How are you today?
You know what? If I were any better, I don't know what I would do with myself, quite frankly. Got an email here from Cynthia. She said, did St. Paul have apostolic succession?
He did. We don't know exactly which of the apostles would have laid hands upon him, but certainly Jesus called him to be an apostle on his road to Damascus, but then there was a point where he went and saw the apostles. So it's more than likely someone like St. Peter would have done it, but he's considered as much an apostle as the 12 original, and then, of course, St. Matthias, who was chosen to take Judas's place.
833-288-EWTN's our toll-free number. Joan says, why does there have to be any gluten in the Eucharist?
For it to still be considered bread, the Vatican had made a ruling on that. There has to be, even if it's just a very, very small percentage, and I think you can be down to like 99.9% not being gluten, but still be valid matter. But if it's none whatsoever, that would render it invalid matter. In the same way, if the priest, you know, has a issue with using wine, either because he's alcoholic or he has a severe allergy, then the mustum that he can use, it's not grape juice you buy at the grocery store, it's grape juice that the vintners use in making wine, and there is a very small amount of alcohol in there. So the gluten factor is so negligible that it would not affect anyone. So like when I help out at a parish here in the Archdiocese of Baltimore, we have people who come forward for the low gluten host. That's how they're technically described. It's not, no, they're low gluten, but it's so small, it would not affect anyone.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. In just a few moments, we'll talk to Carl in Missouri, and we've got plenty of time for your phone calls as well. The number's 833-288-3986. Marcus, in kind of a follow-up to Cynthia's question, how do we know that Peter was the successor of Christ?
Because he's the vicar of Christ in that regard. We don't necessarily use the term successor of Christ, but as the supreme head of the church, Jesus said to Peter in Matthew's gospel, "You are Peter, upon this rock I will build my church." And he entrusts him the keys of the kingdom. Whatever he declares bound on earth is bound in heaven. So Jesus entrusted him to be his vicar on earth, and then all subsequent popes as bishops of Rome are successors of St. Peter, but we don't technically say that St. Peter is a successor of Jesus. He's the vicar of Christ on earth. It's more than just a semantic issue here, because the pope literally is there to represent Jesus in his fullness.
833-288-EWTN's our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Pedro, let's go ahead and take this phone call because Carl has been patiently waiting, a first-time caller in Jefferson City, Missouri, and he has been held over from the last program. Carl, thanks for your patience. You are on with Father John Trigilio.
Thank you for taking my call.
Go right ahead.
Okay. I got from my previous call that I need to go through secret confirmation, and it's to join groups of outreach and to reach out. How do I get a book of the book that you authored on the catechism?
Oh, okay. If you're asking about the Catholicism for Dummies, I know they make it available in the catalog here at EWTN, so you can purchase it from them.
And that would be EWTNRC.com.
Yes, and it's fully available that way. And then, once you get that, if you have any other questions, we're more than happy. If you want to call in or write send an email, Father Briganti and I would be more than happy to help you any way we can.
And talk a little bit about that book, Father Trigilio. It's not the Catechism, but it covers
right.
The same material by and large. Is it indexed
yes.
like the Catechism?
It's a complete same format with the four pillars, the Apostles' Creed, the doctrines. We have the seven sacraments. We have the Ten Commandments, and the Our Father, the Lord's Prayer, and spirituality. So it follows the exact same format of the Catechism of the Catholic Church, and we did our first edition in 2002, and we're up to five editions now in a couple of languages, and it's focusing on the content of the Catechism, but that's why it's not called the Catechism for Dummies. It's called Catholicism for Dummies because we also branch out a little bit. There's a section in on church history, some interesting tidbits about 10 famous places Catholics like to go, 10 famous Catholics to talk about, and things like that. So, but basically it does cover the Catechism, and it has an imprimatur, which means it's free from errors on faith and morals.
God bless you, Carl. Thanks so much for the phone call today. That frees up a line for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Omar writes in, why is it so hard to be a Catholic? It seems like other religions have it a lot easier than we do.
Well, it's like being a Marine. you know, to whom much is given, much is expected. I would not say it's more difficult or harder to be a Catholic. It's just that when you compare it to other faith denominations, it might seem a little bit more. But when you look at what's being provided, we provide all seven sacraments, not just two, but seven. So it's the fullness of grace, and it's the fullness of truth. We have both sacred tradition and sacred scripture. So we have the fullness of divine revelation. We have the 2,000-year history of the Catholic Church. We have the intercession of Our Lady and the saints, all the sacred, not just sacred worship of the sacraments, but also devotionals and the sacramentals. So there's a lot in there. There's some precepts of the Church, little things that Catholics need to follow in addition to following the Ten Commandments. But there's only six of them when you look at that. Canon law, although there's 1,700 of them, basically affect the clergy and the Church when you look at it practically speaking. But things like going to Mass on Sundays and Holy Days, abstaining from meat on Fridays in Lent, and fasting on days appointed. These are all things which I think are very manageable. I think when people go to a Catholic Mass, they might say, oh, wow, there's a lot of things going on. And I've heard non-Catholics call it Catholic calisthenics because we do a lot in there. We stand, we kneel, we genuflect. We have some gestures where we strike our breasts three times during the confiteor. But when you compare it to some of the things that are expected of other faith traditions, like in Judaism or Islam, you know, we're on the same level in terms of that. So it's not that we're so peculiar, but when you look at the fact that, you know, we believe this comes directly to us from Christ himself, it gives us a greater sort of impetus to comply with it.
833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. It is a free phone call anywhere in North America. 833-288-3986. Pick up the phone and give us a call on EWTN's Open Line Monday with Father John Trigilio.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
I've been informed that we have a celebrity phone screener. Tom Price is screening your phone calls today. So if you, I can't think of a better reason to call than just to talk to Tom. So pick up the phone and give us a jingle at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. You know, EWTN has its own official YouTube channel and tens of thousands of videos covering just about every conceivable interest of Catholics. And best of all, it's absolutely free. Every day, EWTN adds new radio and TV shows, live events, devotionals, homilies, specials to its YouTube channel, which is looking better and better. Especially check out our radio podcast, our radio archives on YouTube. They are looking spectacular. We've made some recent upgrades and it really looks terrific. When you go to YouTube, just search EWTN. 833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. At Tom Price's request, no applause. I'm not quite sure that that instruction was necessary, Tom, I'll be honest with you. Vince writes in, how do I respond to an atheist who believes in syncretism in the first century?
Well, I know there's the claim that the Christianity and Catholicism in particular absorb things from other religions and just, you know, repackage them. You know, that I've even read bizarre theories about the Mithras pagan worship was then taken over by Christianity. There's no foundation in there. It's folklore. When you look at Christianity and look at Catholic Christianity in particular, we're rooted in facts. And even though there may be an apparent parallels in some other faiths, you know, syncretism is when you take something from other religions and then blend it into your own. We're not doing that. Now, it's true that Christianity is flowing from Judaism, yes, but after the destruction of the temple in 70 AD and Christians were literally expelled from Judaism, and majority of converts were no longer from the Jewish faith, but they were mostly Gentiles then, we went on our own, so to speak, but this paganism was never part of our Catholic tradition. The only thing I would say that we did do was we took the pagan temples, and once Constantine issued the Edict of Milan in 313 AD that legalized Christianity, and once Christianity became the religion of the empire and it abandoned paganism, all those temples were not destroyed. They were just transformed into churches. So when you go to Rome and you go to St. Peter's Basilica, or when you go to St. John Lateran, you go to, especially to the Pantheon, these are places that were once begun as a pagan place, but then they became a place of Christian worship. But in terms of religious practices, the sacraments, liturgy, morality, all the doctrines, we stand on our own. So I would say that that's a misnomer, that, you know, we're a product of syncretism.
Wide open phone lines for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Ryan writes in Scripture it says, many are called, but few are chosen. How do Catholics interpret that?
Well, we don't want people to believe that there's only a few people that are going to be saved insofar as that more people are going to hell than are going to heaven. Jesus uses these phrases, but it must be kept in the proper context. It's not a done deal that everyone's going to heaven automatically, but St. Augustine, taught, and this was reaffirmed at the Council of Trent and is in the Catechism, the universal salvific will of God is that God offers everyone the possibility of going to heaven. Or as St. Augustine would say, everyone's given sufficient grace to be saved, but it's only efficacious with those who actually cooperate with it. So we don't want people to think that, you know, only a few people or 144,000, as sometimes Jehovah's Witnesses maintain, because in the same passage in the book of Revelation, or the Apocalypse as it's sometimes called, yeah, it mentions 144,000, but also there's a myriad of blessed who cannot be counted. There's so many of them that certainly you can count to 144,000. You can certainly see that there's numbers beyond that. So I would definitely say it makes more sense that God would give everyone the opportunity, but he never forces this. Now, are there people in hell? The church has never said anyone specifically, but private revelations have come to us that, yeah, the unfortunately, there probably are some people in there, but anyone who is there by an act of their will. They've chosen to go against God, to go make that ultimate step to commit mortal sin. At the same time, we want everyone to believe that through no fault of their own, everybody's going to have the possibility of salvation. Jesus died for all of us, and he makes it available through his sanctifying grace.
Again, wide open phone lines for you at 833-288-EWTN. Pick up the phone and give us a call with your question for Father John Trigilio about the Catholic faith. That's 833-288-3986. Ferdinand writes in, this is a question, Father, I promise you, many Catholics have this question, and most are probably afraid to ask the question for fear of seeming ignorant to the answer. But Ferdinand wants to know, do they leave the host in the monstrance, or do they change it out?
Ah, well, it is encouraged and exhorted that they be changed regularly, because even though in the Latin tradition, we use unleavened bread, and unleavened bread takes longer to go bad. If you're in the Eastern Catholic Church, they use leavened bread, and that goes much more quickly. Plus, they don't have monstrances. They don't have benediction as we do, but they do have the real presence. But even there, they would have to replace that more often. In the Latin Rite, that a good portion of us here in America are familiar with, that host normally should be changed every month or two, because after a while it gets a little stale. It's certainly the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ in terms of its substance, but accidentally the appearances of bread still remain. And you know, you leave something like that for a while, it gets very brittle. It can decompose. And so you don't want it in there more than a month or two at the most. But I have been to churches where maybe it's been 6 months, and you can tell when the priest then has to consume that. You can't throw it away. You can't put it down the sacrarium, that special sink in the sacristy. It needs to be consumed. And so the proper procedure and recommendation is at least on a monthly, or at least every 2 months, to replace that with a brand new host, and which obviously takes place at in Hansfeld. There's that big, huge 7-foot monstrance. I remember when Mother Angelica had the place built, and I was looking at the Luna, the container that they put, and that's like, it's the enormous host, okay? And even that has to be replaced, because you know it'll go bad, the accidental features of that.
Speaking of throwing things away, Mildred wants to know, what's the best way to dispose of sacramentals?
Bury them or burn them. So some things that, which can be burned, we don't want you to make something noxious and with fumes. If you got a rosary that's plastic and it breaks, don't burn it, because you don't know if that's some cheap plastic from another place in the world. Just bury it, okay? That's showing the same kind of respect. You just don't want to throw it into the waste can. But obviously, like a scapular, anything that's a material that is easily combustible. You know, when priests are changing their oil stocks, we have seminarians who every year will do the nice job of taking the old cotton ball in there and burning it, and then replacing it with new chrism oil or oil of the sick or oil of catechumens that was made by the bishop at that chrism mass that year. But yes, burying them or burning them would be the best way to take care of that.
What about this notion of bodies of water?
Bodies of water, like, yeah. What?
Some like people, some people will try to tell you that you can throw discarded things into a lake or something.
Well, you can be buried at sea. That's something I looked into, not for myself, but my dad was in the Navy and he asked me that once. Fortunately, we did bury him in the ground. But if you have to, I mean, obviously, if you're in the Navy, you know, throwing something overboard, it would be this equivalent of burying it in the ground. I would just not want someone to go out, say, in Lake Erie, where I'm from originally, and start dumping a bunch of sacramentals on Lake Erie, because some fish is going to get entangled with it, and it's going to be more problematic. But
I think they would disintegrate before any fish could get
there. Well, you could walk on Lake Erie in the summertime, they used to say.
833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Here come the phone calls from The Rock in Cleveland, Father, now that you've said you could walk on Lake Erie. Adrian writes in, when the church certifies a Marian apparition, why is it optional to believe? It is the Mother of God, after all.
I'm glad that question was asked, because I was just speaking to our seminarians at Rother House about this the other day. Private revelations, which is anything other than what's in sacred scripture and sacred tradition, and that would include apparitions of Our Lady at Lourdes, Fatima, and all of apparitions of Our Lady throughout history. If someone says they don't believe it, they're still considered a faithful Catholic. Now, I personally believe that Our Lady appeared to Saint Bernadette in Lourdes and to the Children of Fatima and all the ones that are approved by the Church, but I can't require an assent of faith to people, because the Church doesn't require that. But the Church does an official investigation, and when she authenticates it, it's not a matter of dogma, but it's a guarantee that the faithful can go in good conscience. We priests can encourage our faithful to go. And those ones that are not authenticated, other than a case where something is outwardly condemned as being false, whether it's a fake, someone's trying to make money, or there's some nefarious, diabolical things behind it, things might just... someone's misinterpreting, might be a good person, might be a prayerful person, might even be a saintly person, but if the Church doesn't authenticate it, you know, we're really not supposed to be promoting it. So I don't want people to think it's, again, either or, either it's of God or it's of the evil one. It could just be something we just don't have an explanations for. But an authenticated apparition of Our Lady, you're more than welcome. And, you know, we encourage people to make pilgrimages to these places. I took my mother to Knock, Ireland, and, you know, she wasn't even Irish. She was Polish. I took her there. I was so glad we went, because it was a wonderful place to go. But I also took her to Lourdes and Fatima and to Our Lady of Pompeii. So it's not something that's required, but it's certainly a great help for the faith, for those who choose to believe. It's like the book Song of Bernadette, and in the movie, for those who believe, no reason is sufficient. For those who don't, none will work.
Just getting started, about halfway through a Monday edition of EWTN's Open Line Monday. Plenty of time for your calls, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. It's Open Line Monday with Father John Trigilio.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Big congratulations going out to EWTN radio partner KDMI 97.5 FM, serving Canton, Texas. They're celebrating 10 years, a decade with us here at EWTN. Congratulations to Ken Mings and everybody at St. Teresa Catholic Church from your friends here at EWTN. 833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. Still a couple of open lines at 833-288-3986. Next up is Scott in Franklin, Ohio, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Scott, thanks for holding. You're on with Father John Trigilio.
Hey, thanks for taking my call. My question is, Jesus has always existed, according to John 1. So how can Mary be the mother of God?
Okay, I'm glad you asked that because I talked about that in my class today over at the seminary as well. The title, Mother of God, is by way of extension in that Mary gave Jesus his human nature, and on Christmas Day, Jesus was born from her womb, and he was born as a complete person, divine person with human nature, divine nature. But in the same way that your mother, my mother, gave birth to us, well, first of all, she only gave half of our DNA. The other half came from our dad. And mom and dad only gave us our physical component. Almighty God gave us our mortal soul. But I would never, never on Mother's Day send my mother a card saying, Happy Mother's Day to the woman who only gave me half of my DNA makeup. I'd be losing teeth, okay? She's my mother. She gave birth to me, even though she wasn't responsible for my immortal soul, and she needed my dad's DNA to complete the formula there. So Mary is Jesus' mother in the biological sense in terms of his human nature. Now, he's fully human, he's fully divine. Mary is not divine herself, but her son, Jesus, her son, is the Son of God. And because of that, you can call her the Mother of God, which St. Elizabeth does in Luke's Gospel at the Visitation when Mary goes to visit Elizabeth after the angel Gabriel tells her she's going to be the mother of the Savior. She goes to the house and Elizabeth says, Who am I that the mother of my Lord should come to me? And in the Hebrew, it's Adonai that's used, the mother of my the Lord, which was only reserved to God. So Elizabeth's saying the mother of my Lord, the mother of my God. And St. Luke, who wrote the gospel, used that phrase. And the Holy Spirit inspired St. Luke to write that phrase. So the title, Mother of God, if anyone has issue with it, they got to take it out with St. Elizabeth, St. Luke, and the Holy Spirit. It also was defined solemnly at the Council of Ephesus when the story is who said, well, you can only call Mary the mother of Christ. You can't call her the mother of God. But her son is the Son of God. So it's by way of more than just analogy. It's in the same way, you know, Mary's queenship is based on her relationship to Jesus, who is the King of Kings. You know, in English history, when Queen Elizabeth was alive, her mother was the queen first because she was married to the king, and then when her husband died and Queen Elizabeth II became queen, she was the queen mother. And, you know, we see this in the Old Testament with King Solomon and his mother. So the title, the office, is in relationship to the relation that Mary has with Jesus. We're not saying that Mary has any divine prerogatives, but her son certainly does. And she is truly his biological mother in his human nature. And you can't separate that nature from his divine personhood because he's both human and divine.
We'll stay in the great state of Ohio. Tim is in Columbiana listening on the iHeartRadio app today. Tim, you are on with Father John Trigilio.
Good afternoon, Father.
Hi.
Hi. My question is, because you were just speaking about sacramentals and disposing them, I have quite a few Bibles that are non-Catholic. They're from my grandfather, who was, I believe, Methodist. But also I have some King James Bibles, and I'm trying to figure out, there's so many of them, I probably have six or eight of them. What do I do with them? Do I bury them? Do I give them to a church that it was of the Methodist faith or whatever? I'm trying to think, what's the proper thing to do with them, rather than them just sitting in a house and people setting things on them, because even if they might have 66 books, I don't want people to lay stuff on top of them, but I do want to treat them reverently.
Yes. No, that's an excellent question. And I would say if they're still readable, they're in good condition, by all means donate them to a church, particularly if it's the King James Bible. You'd want to donate it to a non-Catholic church, whether it's Methodist, Episcopalian, Lutheran, or Presbyterian, or whatever. And they can certainly use it. You know, you could keep them on hand at your house, but you know, like you say, if you have a whole bunch of them, no one's going to be reading them. I would say yes. Think of that first, and you know, you might not have to go too far to find a church that would appreciate having that, or maybe a nursing home. You know, sure. They have people from different denominations using the nursing home, and the chaplain there might appreciate it. But if nothing else, you don't want to throw a Bible in the waste can, even if it's a non-Catholic Bible. I would say if it's unusable, yeah, bury it or burn it. But if it is usable, give it to someone that might appreciate it.
Sure, because they have quite a few beautiful maps, some history. You know, they might go over the boat Moses and his history and things of that nature with them. So yeah. I think they're
and
very.
You might want to just keep one for yourself, you know. But, sure. You know, if you got over a dozen of them, you might not want to keep all of them.
Yes, exactly. That's my point. Okay. Thank you, Father. I appreciate
it. Sure.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. It's a free telephone call anywhere in North America. 833-288-3986. Paul is up next, a first-time caller driving through the great Commonwealth of Massachusetts, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130 today. And, Paul, you are on with Father John Trigilio.
Good afternoon, Father.
Hi.
I have a friend who is baptized and confirmed, but she's not a practicing Catholic. And she knows that I am. And one evening she shared her deep concern that her very first grandchild that's just brought into the family, her son, had their first child. And they have no intentions on having the child baptized. And so that they're going to leave it up to the child to make that decision for herself at some point. Now, you and I both know where that's going to wind up. And somehow, as a disciple of Christ, I feel like it's my obligation to somehow be supportive in the way of maybe getting her into the proper contacts or motions to have that child baptized, to get that child baptized. At this point, I just told her, you need to tell your son, hey, you were baptized in the church, I was baptized in the church, and at least just have the child baptized. What suggestions might you have?
Yes, I think it's certainly important that, you know, baptism is the ordinary means of salvation, and this might be an excellent opportunity for your friend to spruce up her spiritual life, because what any priest or deacon is going to say is they're never going to deny baptism, but they're going to maybe postpone unless at some time someone can assure them that the child to be baptized will be raised in the faith. So maybe this is a good opportunity for her to say, okay, to her son or daughter, I'll take care of making sure they get to church. I'll make sure they receive the sacraments. I'll make sure they receive their catechism. And, you know, mom and dad might say, okay, fine, if you want to take that responsibility, which it is a responsibility, but we want the child to be baptized, but we also want them to participate fully in the sacramental life of the church. So baptism is just the beginning of one's Christian life. In the same way, your wedding day is just the beginning of your married life, or my ordination as a priest was just the beginning of my priesthood. So I would, first of all, encourage her and say, okay, why don't you talk to the priest or deacon of either where she should be going, or where her child's or her son or daughter family lives, and just look into that possibility. We would not want her to have the child baptized without the parents' consent, because that's absolutely necessary. We don't want to go behind mom and dad's back, unless it's in danger of death, the baby, you know, something happens, God forbid, and then anyone can baptize in danger of death. But if the child's in good shape, then yes, we want someone to say, I will step up to the plate. And who knows, maybe the son or daughter might say, yeah, maybe you're right. But I would think if the mother's willing to do that herself, that might be the impetus, because then if the baby's baptized and they're making sure they're going to church, guess what? When the kid's ready to make their first communion, mommy and daddy might say, eh, you know what? Maybe it's time for me to clean up my act too.
Thanks so much, Paul. We appreciate the phone call today. Still an open line for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Colleen is a first-time caller in British Columbia, Canada, listening on the Amazon Echo. Colleen, you are on with Father John Trigilio.
Oh, how wonderful. Hello, Father John. How are you?
Fine. Thanks for calling.
Great. Well, I have a question for you.
Okay.
I have a sister who's 65 years old, so she was pre-Vatican II, but in the past year, she's gone over to the Society for St. Pius X, and it's kind of painful at times because she'll carry on about things that they aspire to, and you know, errors in the church, as if we didn't know there were any, and so I told her, look, I don't want to hear it. And she said, well, I have to talk about it. And I said, well, I don't want to. And so it's starting to come between us. And so what am I to do, Father? It's just I don't like the stuff I hear from her, and I don't know what.
Well, I would say first and foremost, pray for her. Pray for her every day, specifically, intentionally. Just don't say in generically, but say offer a rosary for her every day. Maybe do a few very small mortifications for her after talking this over with your spiritual director or your confessor. Make sure you don't go overboard. And like Jesus said, no prophet's without honor except where in his own house. So you may not be in a position to have a positive enough influence for her to, say, leave the Pius the 10th Society and come back in full communion with the Catholic Church. But I would say, yeah, if she's going to be argumentative, change the topic, okay? Say, okay, I'm going to visit you, and we're going to talk about family things, you know, have a good time, have a meal or whatever. But if you're going to get into these church politics, or, you know, especially when she's trying to, say, convert you to her way of thinking, say, no, that's not going to happen. And I don't want you to avoid her. But, you know, if it's her decision not to talk to you, that's something she has to live with. But I would certainly reach out to her and say, hey, let's just be sisters, and have spend some good time together. And if she ever asks you a question, then that opens the door. But I don't think you're necessarily going to be in a position that you can proselytize her or debate with her, because, you know, you're a little bit too close. You're sisters. That still being said, you still need to pray for her every day of your life. Pray for her that, she repent and come back in the full communion. Obviously, she's receiving 7 valid sacraments. That's not the issue. But you want her to be in full communion because, as St. Ambrose says, ubi Petrus, ibi Ecclesia, where Peter is, there is the church.
God bless you, Colleen. And one nice thing you've done by calling in today is you'll have a lot of our listeners praying for you and your sister as well. 833-288-EWTN's our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. EWTN Live with Father Mitch Pack. Well, you can hear it Wednesday night at 8 Eastern Time on EWTN Television and Radio. On the next show, Fathers of Mercy, Joseph Itona and Tony Stevens discuss the history of the first national shrine in the United States with an approved Marian apparition. And they tell the dramatic story of how the original site was miraculously spared in the Peshtigo Fire of 1871. So join Father Mitch, Father Joseph, and Father Tony Wednesday night, 8 Eastern, right here on EWTN Radio and Television. Next up is Jack, a first-time caller in the Republic of Texas. He's in San Antonio listening on Guadalupe Radio. Jack, you're on with Father John Trigilio.
Hello, Father. So I'm actually in the choir right now, and right now I'm going between Catholicism and Orthodoxy. So I guess the one thing I can't kind of really wrap my head around is the Sea of Peter, and why is it Rome when Peter established two other ones prior to that?
Yes.
And even then, it's like the earliest church was in Jerusalem, and Rome was much later. Not extremely late, but much yes. later than the other one. So why Rome? No.
Okay, that's an excellent question. The bottom line is that's where Peter ended up. He was martyred in Rome. He was the first bishop of Rome. If he would have ended up in Antioch or Alexandria or Constantinople, it would have been a different matter because Jesus did not specifically say, I'm appointing you the first bishop of Rome. But he appointed him as head of the church. So that's why his leadership role is intimately connected with his job as the Bishop of Rome, but you know that's part of God's plan as it developed. Nevertheless, he gave it to Peter. He didn't give it to Andrew, his brother. His brother Andrew ended up in the East, and certainly St. Andrew is considered the patron saint of the Eastern Church, Orthodoxy, and as well as Eastern Catholic Church. But Peter, who was the prince of the apostles, ended up, and St. Paul himself ends up in Rome. They're both martyred in Rome under the decree of Emperor Nero. And St. Peter established, the Catholic Church there. And even though he did to go other places, and he was the head of the whole church around the world, that special relationship of the head of the church, the office of being Pope, the successor of St. Peter, is always intimately connected with being the Bishop of Rome. That's why even when the popes moved to Avignon, France for 70 years because it was too dangerous for them at that time, they were still the bishops of Rome, even though they didn't live there. No one else had that office but them. And then they moved back, thanks to people like St. Catherine of Siena, who convinced Pope Gregory to move back there. But I quote St. Ambrose again, ubi Petrus, ibi Ecclesia. Where Peter is, there is a church. It's not showing disrespect to St. Andrew or any of the apostles, but Jesus didn't give them the keys. He gave the keys specifically in Matthew's gospel to Peter. Thou art Peter, Petros, and upon this rock, singular, I will build my church. And so if it was something more synodal, like in the Orthodox tradition, he would have used that terminology, but he didn't. He gave it specifically to Peter. Peter ended up in Rome, and there's, if you ever watch that wonderful movie, Quo Vadis, it talks about how Peter goes back to Rome. He was trying to hightail it out, and he sees Jesus on the way, and he said, where are you going, Lord? He said, well, I'm going to be crucified. Well, you were already crucified. He goes, well, you're not going back, and that's when he decided to go back to Rome. Now, that's not in Scripture. It's a pious tradition, but I think it makes a good point.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. We'll stay in the Republic of Texas. Christina is in Plainview, a first-time caller, listening on iHeartRadio. Christina, you are on with Father John Trigilio.
Hello. Yes, our question is, what happened to the Ark of the Covenant? That's something my son asked me, and I didn't know the answer.
Okay, well, it got stolen. It was taken away more than once. And, okay, I know Indiana Jones, everybody asked is it in the Smithsonian, museum? I don't think so. But we don't know where the actual Ark is. Some places claim to have parts of it. Others, through pious tradition, say they have it. But the actual Ark, it disappeared because, remember, a couple of times the Hebrew people, it was taken from them because of their lack of faith. They started practicing, paganism. They were into fake worship, and they got overrun. There was a Babylonian captivity. And so, and especially after the Ark of after the Temple of Jerusalem is destroyed in 70 AD, they just, they have nothing left of the temple except a wall and where the Ark. Now, if they do find the Ark, I would have no problem with saying, yeah, that's it. But how they, I mean, they might be able to determine through carbon dating, that we're able to ascertain, the age of the Shroud of Turin by using scientific methods. But whether they find it or not is not going to destroy or build up my faith. I would love to see that they find it someday. Now, that being said, what are they going to do with it then? It belongs to the Jewish people, but the temple has not been rebuilt. So maybe, we certainly believe the temple will be rebuilt sometime before the second coming of Christ. Maybe then that's when the ark will be fully found again and then reestablished. I don't know. These are all hypotheticals.
We're heading out of the great state of North Dakota. Kathy is listening on Real Presence Radio today. And we'll get to Kathy in just one moment. And Pedro, you're going to have to pot up the other channel. Kathy, you are on with Father John Trujillo. Hey, Kathy, are you there?
Hello?
To tell you what, we'll get back to Kathy. Do you have the other Comrex channel potted up? All right, there you go. Now, Kathy, I think we can hear you. What's your question today? Well, we cannot hear Kathy, unfortunately. Father Lewis writes in, can you tell me about the Douay Rheims translation of the Bible?
Yeah, the Douay Rheims is one of the first English translations of the Bible, and it was commissioned in England for English Catholics, because obviously the Catholic the Bible that was being used for Catholics for centuries was the Latin Vulgate of St. Jerome that was written, or it was done in 400 AD under Pope Damasus, and he had St. Jerome do the work of translating from the Hebrew and the Greek into Latin. The Douay Rheims is an English translation of that Vulgate Bible, and it's certainly one that we can, as Catholics, still appreciate, still read. We just don't use it liturgically as we did in the past. In the United States and Canada, we have to use the New American Bible. One time you could use the Revised Standard Version, Catholic Edition, and the Jerusalem Bible for liturgical worship, but now that's been restricted just to the New American Bible. But I've got all different translations, languages, all Catholic versions for private study. So I like the Douay Rheims. I like the Old English nomenclature, because it has that sacredness to it. But not everybody likes that. So that's fine. You don't have to. It's not something that we're obligated. But the nice thing about the Douay Rheims is it has that that little bit of that formality that some people like. Like, for instance, with the Ten Commandments, I'm the Lord thy God, thou shalt not. That type of using word and vocabulary that way, some people gravitate to that. And it's not just people from England or Anglican converts either. As Americans, my family, they had a Douay Rheims Bible, because it predates the New American version. But if you have one, certainly keep it, use it. And I would also make sure you have a New American Bible at home too, because that's the one we use in church.
Want to invite you to stay tuned after we're done here on many of these EWTN radio stations. Beacon of Truth with Deacon Harold Burke Sivers. Today's show, Our Life in Christ, the Transfiguration, and Soulful Psalm number 85. That's Beacon of Truth with Deacon Harold Burke Sivers on EWTN, many of these EWTN-affiliated radio stations. Father Tim wants to know, what would happen if the Pope got dementia?
We would pray for him. There's no way you can depose a pope, even if he's mentally incapacitated. It's not like, United States, if something happens to the president, there's an amendment, and then the vice president takes over. You can have him declared incompetent. We don't have that. He's the pope until the moment he dies or the moment he resigns, as we saw with the case of Pope Benedict the 16th. But if a pope gets dementia, if he gets Alzheimer's, any number, or if he just becomes bad, you have no other alternative to pray for a happy death through St. Joseph, and no council can depose him. There's no vice pope. That's just not built into the system, and that's fortunately, when you go through church history, we've had some rascals in there, But we haven't had any instances where someone, you know, has lost their mental faculties. But if it did happen, you know, there's not much you can do. Now, people might say, well, what if he starts saying crazy, bizarre things? Well, his infallibility is restricted to faith and morals only, and he has to specifically propose to do that. So if a pope goes off the rails, as they say, he probably is not going to get up there and start saying, you know, now there's, 12 commandments instead of 10.
Father, would you leave us with a blessing?
Benedica vos omnipotens Deus Pater, et Filius, et Spiritus Sanctus. Amen.
Amen. On behalf of our host, Father John Trigilio, our producer, Pedro Quiles, our celebrity call screener, Tom Price, with a little aid from Matt Gubensky towards the end of the program, and our social media maven, Vanessa Sanchez, also our tech advisor for the last part of the program today. I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in to Open Line Monday. Back at it tomorrow, talking faith, family, and fellowship with Father Wade Menezes. Until we get together then, God bless.